shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Today, Mr. Bertrand L. Comparé will explain the reason why he uses numerous translations of the Bible in his studies and in his preparation of the talks which he gives on this program. If the new listener is not acquainted with Mr. Comparé, a little biographical information is in order. Mr. Comparé is a graduate of Stanford University and Stanford Law School. He has practiced law in the state of California since 1926 and for 20 years taught in a law school. He is an ordained minister and has been a keen student of history, the Bible, and related scientific subjects for nearly 35 years. Mr. Comparé's training with respect to the rules of evidence, coupled with an insatiable curiosity and a deep reverence for God, have given him an unusual insight into God's plan of the ages. He has found that the message in the Bible is different from what you are accustomed to hear in the churches, and as a consequence, his broadcasts are considered very controversial by most so-called men of the cloth. Let's join him now. His subject is, Why Do You Quote That One? Mr. Comparé.
Many of you have probably noticed that sometimes I point out to you some matter in which your King James version of the Bible is not accurate, or I may quote from a verse in some other translation, which is not in quite the same words you find when you look it up in your King James version. And you've probably wondered, why doesn't he just stick to the old King James version with which we're all so familiar? Here is the answer. I do this because you are entitled to be told the exact truth as to just what the Word of God really says. If I couldn't tell you the exact truth, I'd stop broadcasting. No matter how old an error is, no matter how we've become accustomed to it, or have grown to love it because of its familiarity, it won't do to be mistaken about what God really said. Am I therefore attacking religion or the Bible by correcting errors in this way? Not at all. Religion is the supreme truth, and only when we get man-made mistakes out of it can we have the purest religion. So, what about the Bible? Well, let's start at the beginning. As you know, the Bible was written many, many centuries before there was any such language as English. The Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language. And about 300 B.C., a group of 70 scholars in the city of Alexandria translated it into Greek, and their translation is called the Septuagint, a word meaning 70. The New Testament was originally written in the language which Jesus Christ himself spoke, Aramaic, a language closely related to Hebrew. This language was spoken commonly all over Western Asia. Later, when they wanted to spread Christianity into Europe, Aramaic would not do because nobody in Europe spoke it. So the New Testament was then translated into Greek. All Catholic versions of the Bible were translated from the Greek into Latin by Jerome, whose translation was called the Vulgate. And from the Vulgate, they've been translated into English. Protestant Bibles are nearly all translated into English from Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament and Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Thus, in these repeated translations, there were multiplied opportunities for errors to creep in. I believe that the Bible, as the prophets originally wrote it in Hebrew and Aramaic, was truly the Word of God, inspired by Him, true and correct. So far as the translators have made a perfect and exact translation into English without the slightest change, it is still the Word of God. But wherever the translators have changed it, it is no longer the Word of God, but only the word of the translator or interpreter, and we cannot accept or rely upon it in those particular verses which were changed. We must get back to the exact words and the exact meaning it had in the original. The King James Version of the Bible was published in the year 1611. At that time, there were no ancient language scholars as well trained as the best we now have, for at that time, they had comparatively little of ancient writings to study. Again, King James expressly forbade them to make any innovations or to make any but the most necessary changes in previous translations. In those days, heresy, which in practice was any disagreement with the religious hierarchy, heresy was still punished by the most horrible torture and death, so the translators were not eager to dispute older translations, however erroneous they might know them to be. The best scholars today tell us that there are literally thousands of mistakes in translation in the King James Version. However, most of it is correct, and where it is correct, I generally quote from it, because it's so well known and loved for its majestically beautiful wording. But the errors must still be corrected. What sort of errors are there? First, those where they just didn't understand the meaning of the Hebrew or Greek word, and so they used the wrong English word. The best scholars of today can find and correct these errors without any doubt. But it's not all that simple. In nearly all languages, some words have more than one meaning, and that is very true of both the Hebrew and the Greek. For example, in English, take the English word fast, F-A-S-T. What does it mean? First, it means speedy, capable of moving very rapidly. Second, it means stuck so firmly that you can't move at all. Third, it means to go without eating. Fourth, as applied to colors, it means not fading from sunlight or washing. And fifth, in a slang sense, it means of doubtful moral character. Five different meanings for one word. Which meaning will you give it when you translate it? Well, sometimes the general context will tell you, but not always. For example, suppose I asked you to translate this from English into some other language. I asked the captain of the ship, "Can you get your ship out of the harbor into the open sea within an hour?" And he replied, "My ship is fast." Now, did he mean my ship is speedy so I can do it? Or did he mean my ship is stuck fast to ground so I can't move it at all? When you find a word of double meaning in the Bible, you must carefully compare each meaning the word has with everything the other prophets wrote on that same subject, and then find the meaning which is entirely consistent with all of God's message on that subject, because the truth always has to be consistent with itself. Sometimes one translator gets it right, sometimes another. Therefore, the need to compare many translations. Sometimes a certain sect or denomination has founded its principal doctrine on a definitely wrong translation, and now they're stuck with it. They can't admit a mistake without admitting that they are not infallible, and they won't do that. In such a case, I can only take the correct translation, no matter what someone's erroneous doctrine may be. Another difficulty can arise where the Hebrews or the Greeks use different words than we use in English to express the very same idea. Each language has its own idioms. For example, if you heard a man say, "Boy, I sure painted the town red last night," you'd know what he meant. But that is not what he said. Suppose you translated that word for word into German. Can't you imagine some solemn German wondering why a man would spend all night slopping red paint on other people's houses? To translate the meaning exactly, you'd have to use other words, and probably 10 different languages would have 10 different ways to say it. These cases are the most difficult of all to translate, for you must truly get into the spirit of both languages, and no one translator can always do it. The one who translates one Hebrew or Greek phrase with brilliant accuracy will make a terrible botch out of another. Therefore, there is no one perfect translation of the Bible. That is why I have in my library 11 different translations of the Old Testament and 19 different translations of the New Testament. On all doubtful points, I compare many of them, and I choose the one which is the clearest and the most accurate. For example, let's take Jeremiah 8, verse 8. In your King James Version, it reads, "How then do we say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain." Now, did you ever hear anything sillier? If this means anything at all, it must mean that God made his law in vain. Poor, weak God. He meant well, but he just wasn't able to make it stick. Now, you know that Jeremiah never wrote anything that silly. What did he really write? Smith and Goodspeed's American translation translates it thus. "How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, when, lo, the lying pen of the scribes has turned it into a lie?" Moffat translates it. "What? You say we are wise, we do have his directions? When, lo, your scribes have written them wrong and falsified them." Rotherham's translation again gives this the same. "Truly, as God said through the prophet Isaiah, thine interpreters have transgressed against me." Again, the meaning of some English words has changed greatly since the King James translation was made. For example, take Psalm 119, verse 147, where the writer, who was probably Hezekiah, says this, according to your King James Version, "I prevented the dawning of the morning." Now, you don't really believe that King Hezekiah got up early and held the sun down and wouldn't allow it to rise, do you? And he never said that was what he did. In the year 1611, the word prevent meant to anticipate or to come before. Hezekiah merely said that he anticipated that morning would soon dawn. And that's what people who read the King James Version in the year 1611 understood it to mean. Today, the word prevent means to hinder or not to allow something to occur. There are many other Old English words which have changed meaning like this. Wherever such a word is used in the King James Version, it will mislead you. In such cases, I use one of the modern English translations. Sometimes Moffat, or Smith and Goodspeed, or Ferrer Fenton, or Rotherham, or Weymouth, or Panin, or Baxter's translation of the Septuagint, or Lambs's translation from the Aramaic, or yet some other. Sometimes nothing but a literal translation of the Hebrew or the Greek will give enough precision of expression. So I am not disputing the divine inspiration of the Bible. I am defending and upholding it. There is only one true Bible, and that is just exactly what God expressed in the languages in which it was first written. Wherever men have changed this, they are wrong, no matter how good their intentions may have been. We must go back to the real Bible, the true Word of God. Now, I don't claim a monopoly upon all knowledge and wisdom. I think you all know that. I realize that there are other people who don't agree with me on some things. And they're not all fools either. Nevertheless, there are some things where I do feel that I am quite certain of what I know. Now, zeal is, of course, the characteristic of all ministers. Of course, the New Testament makes reference to some people who have zeal without knowledge.
And that can be a problem, especially when you get into the matter of prophecy. Now, the ordinary minister who is simply trying to get the unbelieving to believe in Christ, and usually by an emotional appeal, he doesn't need to know much. A few verses are all he needs to know. There is stock in trade, and he can work with those, and he doesn't have to do any further reading. But when you get into the field of prophecy, you are indeed working where angels fear to tread. And it behooves you to have an extensive knowledge of what you're talking about. For one thing, since most of the prophecies of the Bible are not dated, they don't tell you when something is going to happen. They tell you it is going to happen, and they often tell you certain warning signs to look for, which will be noticed to you that the thing is getting near. Nevertheless, if you don't have an extensive knowledge of history, you don't know whether the prophecy has already come to pass several centuries ago or whether you're still waiting for it. And that's especially true when you get into things in the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, systems of theology spring up based upon an occasional verse here and there of the Bible without organizing the rest of it. And for that reason, it's very easy to overlook some things. Now, prophecies were given to the prophet Daniel. And at the end, the angel told him, "Seal up the words of this book, for the time is not yet." In other words, the things that Daniel prophesied couldn't be understood by Daniel in his day. He said, "I heard these prophecies given me by the angel, but I couldn't understand them." And he asked the angel, "What do these things mean?" And the angel said, "Seal up the words of the prophecy. The time is not yet." So, not until things took place considerably in the future could prophecies in Daniel be understood. On the other hand, when you come to the book of Revelation, John was told, "Seal not the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand." The things mentioned in the book of Revelation were to start happening in John's own time. That was understood by students of prophecy for many centuries. They saw that the things prophesied in the book of Revelation were actually happening, and particularly, they saw that the Roman Catholic Church was doing some things that were prophesied as being anti-Christian, and they were quite critical of it. Now, the Jesuit order, the intellectual shock troops of the Catholic Church, and they are well trained in debate. No man gets to be a member of the Jesuit order if he's stupid. He has to be smart, and he has to be well educated. And a man smart and well educated as that finds it easy to confuse an opponent who isn't his equal. So the Jesuits started out to take the heat off the Catholic Church by saying, "Why, nothing in the book of Revelation has happened yet. That's all for just the time of the very end. None of these things will begin to happen for centuries yet. Therefore, you can't say this points to the Catholic Church, because what's going to happen, instead of being something in the known historical past of the Catholic Church, is something that isn't going to happen for centuries." And stupid people fell for it. You see, you always have a tendency on the part of the professional clergy to work up an official theology, the official doctrines of their church. And don't let the Bible get in the way either, because it'll wreak havoc with doctrine. So, work up your doctrine. The doctrine is official. You either believe it or else get out of the church. The Catholic Church, of course, early saw that if they let their people read the Bible, many of their most cherished and financially profitable doctrines, such as purgatory, for example, were going to be proven false. So they made it a sin for any person to read the Bible, other than a member of the clergy. They finally relaxed the rule a bit, making it permissible if you got the permission of your priest to read a Catholic edition of the Bible containing notes explaining the different passages according to Catholic doctrine. It was still a mortal sin to read the Bible if your priest said, "I think you'd better not." Well, the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation, therefore, became popular among people who wouldn't read the Bible enough to find out whether it was so. You've heard me before speak impatiently of these one-verse Christians who try to take one verse or a portion of it out of context and found a doctrine on it, whereas there is nothing in the Bible that you can find in its entirety in one verse or indeed in one book. You find a portion of it. You find additions to it and limitations upon it in other books of the Bible written centuries earlier or centuries later by other prophets or apostles. And not until you take them all do you have a correct understanding of the Bible. When you get into the field of prophecy, naturally, everybody is interested in it. Particularly when you get into the present age when we see things are drifting into collapse and chaos, and that the only hope for survival of anything or anyone good is the return of Christ. And anything that will tend to shed light on that is eagerly seized upon by those who are hoping to find something to give them some hope. We know that Christ is going to return. They've known that for 2,000 years. They've expected it momentarily for 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened yet. So therefore, everybody is saying, well, what can I find to give an indication of where we are now? As I've told you before, I am convinced that we are very near to the second coming of Christ, and I am convinced of this exclusively out of the Bible. One of the things that people like to write about, probably more than anything else, is religion. Now, we all have our religious views. We all believe they're right, or we wouldn't believe it. And we'd like to convince others that our views are right. And if we can't find something that's in the Bible, there's a strong tendency to say, well, I'll write some of it myself. Now, it's been a known custom for many, many centuries, going way back into the BC days, that some well-known religious crank, a man whose foolish views wouldn't be accepted by anybody under his own name, would still like to give them a ring of authority. So he says, well, I'll write this in the name of some prophet who's been dead long enough that I know he isn't going to come back and argue with me now. Let's see, Isaiah's been dead 150 years, so I'll call this the Apocalypse of Isaiah or something of that sort. And my views will get credit on the strength of Isaiah's name. And so they did with many of these things. And you have the books of the Apocrypha. I suppose you all know how the Bible was organized. There were a great many writings on religious subjects, which were genuine and entitled to be in the accepted canon, and which were not. The accepted canon of the Old Testament actually was pretty well crystallized by about 200 BC. They had decided that certain books were unquestionably genuine, certain books were unquestionably fraudulent, and certain of them they didn't know about, and hence they weren't willing to commit themselves on it. However, the official adoption of the canon of the Old Testament didn't come until the 2nd century AD, at about the same time that there was decided what constitute the official canon of the New Testament. In making up their minds, they said, now, there's general agreement, certain books are genuine. They were not the product of men, they were inspired by God. These we accept. These are part of the canon. There are certain others that are fraudulent. People can read them if they want to, but we are not willing to give them any official authority. Then there are certain others as to whom they said their origin was apocryphal, mysterious. We don't know whether these originated in the minds of men or in inspiration from God. So they put them in a doubtful class, the Apocrypha. They weren't willing to accept them as authoritative. They didn't feel quite willing to condemn them officially as fraudulent. So there they were. If you could get anything out of them, okay. Among the books that never made it as far as the Apocrypha even, was a book, the Hebrew title of which, the Book of Jasher, of course we spell it in English with a J and call it Jasher. The Hebrew language had no letter J. So something like that fictitious word Jehovah was totally impossible in the Hebrew. They had no way of writing it, no way of pronouncing it. So this Book of Jasher, the title means the upright. You've perhaps noticed, if you've read extensively in the Old Testament, that there is occasional mention of a book that you haven't been able to find out anything about. There is mention, I believe, twice in the Old Testament of the Book of Jasher. There is mention of the Book of the Wars of the Lord. There's mention of the Book of the Prophet Iddo. In all, I think there are some 5 or 6 books mentioned which have ceased to exist these many, many centuries. Even the ancient writers can't tell us anything about them except that their names are mentioned. So, you have in the Old Testament, as I say, mention of some of these things. One of these is this Book of Jasher. There are brief quotations from it, 2 or possibly 3 times, in the Book of Joshua, the Book of 2 Samuel, and the first Book of Kings. Then, it disappeared. I'll read to you what Scribner's Bible Dictionary says about it. Nothing further is known of this document, as the passages quoted are ancient poems on great events, especially battles. Probably the book was a collection of such poems. The date of the collection is obviously later than the time of David, and probably somewhat older than 800 B.C. That makes up the total of present-day knowledge about it. There are 2 rabbinical works with the title, Book of Jasher, a moral treatise by Rabbi Shabbatai Karmutz Levita, A.D. 1394, contained in a manuscript in the Vatican. And there's a treatise on the laws of the Jews by Rabbi Thom, who died 1171 A.D., first printed in Italy, 1544. Now those, quite obviously, can't be the one referred to in the Old Testament. There is also an anonymous historical narrative with the same title, containing the Pentateuch, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, Judges, and Joshua, with additions, accepted by some Jews as the Book of Jasher. It is probably the work of a Spanish Jew of the 13th century A.D. It is said to have first appeared at Naples and was first printed at Venice in 1625 A.D. In 1674, a German version of this work, with additions, was published at Frankfurt on Main by Rabbi Jacob. In 1751, a Bristol English type founder published a forgery professing to be an English translation of the Book of Jasher with a preface by Alcuin. It was reprinted in 1827 with a forged attestation by Wycliffe. Whenever you get into these funny things, you keep running into this business of forged claims of authority from some great man who's dead and is no longer here to dispute you on the thing. What about this Book of Yasher? It purports to give a great deal of detail about the things mentioned in the Bible. It tells the Bible, you know, mentions the quarrel between Cain and Abel, and the fact that as a result of the quarrel, Cain killed Abel. And that's about all it says about it. The Book of Yasher goes into, that is what passes for the Book of Yasher today, goes into great detail as to what they quarreled about, and trivial things like that. Now, anyone who knows a little about Asiatic literature, particularly Western Asia, knows that you can take as a parallel to it among the Germans and among the Anglo-Saxons, they had their bards. They're men who had written and memorized epic poems telling about the great heroes of their race and the history of their race. Most people couldn't read, and the only way they could get this sort of thing, they couldn't read it for themselves, was to listen to recitals by these bards. You find the same thing, of course, the Arabian Nights, some of which you've perhaps read in English translation. These professional storytellers, who made their living by it, would get a penny or two from each of their listeners for giving them an evening's entertainment. So in this class are the Arabian Nights, Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves, Sinbad the Sailor, that sort of thing. They all seem to run among the Asiatics to magic, miracles, mysteries. That was the sort of thing. Why talk about ordinary, everyday things? The people you were talking to knew too much of that in their own daily experience. But if you could tell them of these strange magic things, now that was something to wonder at and be amused at. If you read some of the Book of Yasher, you can see all the familiar traces of the Asiatic storyteller in it. When you start taking something seriously, enough to found your religion on it, I would suggest that it would be well to make sure that it's worthy of that. I can't undertake to read you tonight any great amount of the Book of Yasher, but I'll give you a little sample of it. It carries on down to the point of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. It begins in the Garden of Eden and carries on down that far. Now, you will remember that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he was taken to Egypt, where he eventually became prime minister, second in command only to the Pharaoh himself. And that when famine hit the land of Canaan, his brothers were sent down to Egypt to buy wheat and carry back enough that the family could live. And that when they came there, these strangers, it was reported to Joseph. They didn't know him, of course. They hadn't seen him for 20 years or so. But he recognized them, and he didn't hold too much of a grudge. Things had worked out well for him. And he wanted to save his family. Now, instead of right at the start telling him, look, I'm your brother Joseph, bring the rest of the family down here and I'll take care of you, he wasn't ready to do that. Possibly he wanted to have a little fun at their expense. Possibly he thought that they would never believe him, that he held no grudge. So he sent them back and told them that they would have to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin. Now, the others were only half-brothers of Joseph, but Benjamin was a full brother of Joseph. So, the Bible gives you the story. It doesn't take too long to tell. They went down there, bought grain, and he didn't need their money. He put each man's money back into the sack of grain that he bought and sent them back with it. And then in one sack, he put a silver cup of his. He let them go away. Then he sent troops after them to capture them and bring them back and said, "You've stolen this cup of mine." So he said, "I can't trust you. You'll have to leave one of your number here as a slave. The rest of you can take the grain and go back home. But unless you bring your brother Benjamin and come back, it's no use for you to come back without him, because I won't sell you any grain, and I'll keep one of your number as slave." They brought back Benjamin, and all turned out well. But now, the book of Yasher makes a great production of this. It tells how when they came back, Joseph couldn't resist needling them a little bit. He said, "Well, you stole my silver cup, so here, you take the cup and leave your brother Benjamin with me here to be my slave." And they said, "Oh no, we wouldn't leave our brother for any amount of money." "Well," he said, "you didn't feel that way about your brother Joseph. You sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Why not your brother Benjamin?" So they got very angry, and there was a great argument. And Judah, now remember, there were no tribes then. There were just the individual patriarchs who became eventually the ancestors of tribes. So the patriarch Judah became spokesman for them. He became very angry with Joseph and threatened to exterminate the entire population of Egypt if they didn't do what he wanted. Now listen to this from the book of Yasher. "When Judah heard this thing, he was exceedingly wroth, and his anger burned within him. And there was before him in that place a stone, the weight of which was about 400 shekels. And Judah's anger was kindled, and he took the stone in one hand and cast it to the heavens and caught it with his left hand. And he placed it afterward under his legs, and he sat upon it with all his strength. And the stone was turned into dust from the force of Judah." Does that sound like scripture to you? And as I say, he was threatening to exterminate all of Egypt. "And Judah spoke to his brother Naphtali, and he said unto him, 'Make haste. Go now and number all the streets of Egypt, and come and tell me.' And Simeon said unto him, 'Let not this thing be a trouble to thee. Now I will go to the mount, and take up one large stone from the mount, and level it at everyone in Egypt, and kill all that are in it.' And Joseph heard all these words that his brethren spoke before him, and they did not know that Joseph understood them, for they imagined he knew not how to speak Hebrew. And Joseph was greatly afraid of the words of his brethren, lest they should destroy Egypt. And he commanded his son Manasseh, saying, 'Go now, make haste and gather unto me all the inhabitants of Egypt, and all the valiant men together. And let them come to me now upon horseback and on foot, and with all sorts of musical instruments.' And Manasseh went and did so. And Naphtali went as Judah had commanded him. For Naphtali was light-footed as one of the swift stags, and he would run upon ears of grain, and they would not break under him, running along the tops of the wheat stalks, and they wouldn't break under him. And he went and numbered all the streets of Egypt, and found them to be 12. And he came hastily and told Judah, And Judah said unto his brethren, Hasten you, and put on every man his sword upon his loins, and we will come over Egypt and smite them all, and let not a remnant remain. When Judah was speaking this thing, behold, the inhabitants of Egypt and all the mighty men came toward them, with all sorts of musical instruments and loud shouting. Now, here are the mighty men of Egypt, and their number was 500 cavalry and 10,000 infantry, and 400 men who could fight without sword or spear, only with their hands and strength. So you have 10,900 troops here coming to resist Judah, who sits upon a stone so hard that he crushes it to dust. And Judah hastened and drew his sword and uttered a loud and bitter scream. And he smote with his sword and he sprang upon the ground. And he still continued to shout against all the people. And when he did this thing, the Lord caused the terror of Judah and his brethren to fall upon the valiant men and all the people that surrounded them. And they all fled at the sound of the shouting. And whilst they were fleeing, Judah and his brother pursued them into the house of Pharaoh, and they all escaped. And Judah again sat before Joseph and roared at him like a lion, and gave a great and tremendous shriek at him. And the shriek was heard at a distance, and all the inhabitants of Succoth heard it. And all Egypt quaked at the sound of the shriek. And also the walls of Egypt and the land of Goshen fell in from the shaking of the earth. And Pharaoh also fell from his throne upon the ground. And also all the pregnant women of Egypt and Goshen miscarried when they heard the noise of the shrieking, for they were terribly afraid. All right, all Egypt from the coast of the Mediterranean to the southern end of it is about 400 miles long, as I remember it. So the one man, Judah, shouted so loud that all the pregnant women over a territory 400 miles long miscarried from fright. Again it says, even all the women of Egypt have miscarried through their screams. See what they have done merely by shouting and speaking. When you compare that with the Bible, does that sound as though it were equally inspired? I don't think I need tell you what your judgment on that should be. So then it goes on to tell of various other things in the next couple of centuries. Whoever wrote this had heard of names of various people over a period of centuries, and he puts them all in here, even if they're 100 or 200 years out of their proper date. And he had heard of names of various places, but he had no idea of geography. Now he tells, for example, of the king of Africa. Now there never was a king of Africa, but he'd heard of Africa. So the king of Africa, and he doesn't know where it is. The king of Africa had heard that a daughter of the king of Kittim was very beautiful, and he wanted her for his wife. Now, Kittim was the island of Cyprus. It's an island that lies about 30 miles or so off the southern coast of Turkey. In other words, fully half the width of the Mediterranean Sea separates it from the northern coast of Africa. Not land now. Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, half the width of the sea. After considerable warfare, because another king also wanted the same woman for his wife, but finally the king of Africa wins the war and gets the beautiful lady for his bride, and he takes her home to Africa. But after she's been there a while, she falls ill, and such doctors as they have can't find how to cure her. And then finally one wise man says, well, the difference is the water. She was accustomed to drinking the water of Kittim, and the water of Africa just isn't as good, and she can't maintain her health on it. So he sent and got a pot full of the water of Kittim, and he weighed it on a scale along with an equal amount of water of Africa, and the water of Kittim was lighter. So evidently that was it. So he got a lot of workmen together, and they cut a great deal of stone, and they built a great stone bridge, is what it calls it. Correct name would be aqueduct. You know how the Romans brought water to their cities from mountains 20 or 30 miles away, carrying it on great arched stone aqueducts. So he built a great aqueduct all the way from the island of Cyprus to Africa, whereby he carried water from Kittim to Africa, and the queen got well and lived happily ever after and all that sort of thing. So finally, you reach a time when Joseph is dead and all of Joseph's brothers are dead, and the Egyptians begin to have bad intentions toward the Israelites, and he gives names of the two pharaohs who conducted the oppression. He calls one of them Magron and the other Melo. Pure 18-carat imagination. Neither name is Egyptian. Neither name occurs in any history. Neither name occurs in any of the Egyptian king lists. Neither name is found on any of the Egyptian monuments, because neither one is an Egyptian name. So these pharaohs conduct the oppression, and Moses has to come along and take the children of Israel out. You have to make a decision whether that is the source from which you want to get your prophecy as to the time of the second coming of Christ. I don't feel willing to accept it myself. There is a minister whom I have met and liked personally. He's a nice guy. Of his sincerity, I don't have the slightest doubt. He wouldn't say something that he didn't believe. But people before me have made the discovery that one can be sincerely mistaken. And this minister, in a magazine he puts out, has undertaken to tell when the age is going to terminate with the return of Christ and setting people free from this terrible age. And the way he gets it is this. He says that the book of Yasher tells of the last couple of centuries of the people of Egypt, that they were oppressed. They started out doing well. They prospered under Joseph. We started out at the beginning of our two centuries of history. We prospered because just as they were led by Joseph, so we were led by God-fearing, Bible-believing men. Then there came a time when the rulers of Egypt no longer believed in the laws of God as Joseph did. There came a time here when our rulers no longer believe in the Bible, and they are oppressing us, just as the people of Israel in Egypt were made to labor and not adequately paid for it. So also we are made to labor and not adequately paid for it. So the book of Yasher is a prophetic and symbolic statement of our last 210 years, and stating their 210 years. In brief, I take all my symbolism from the Bible. The four spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, were all symbolic of the first coming of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice of his life for us as our Passover, his being the first fruits from the dead, his being the bread of life, and finally, the dedication to God of his disciples and his gift of the Spirit. Now, he fulfilled the reality of each of those things on the exact day of the festival which was symbolic of it. And that is only what you would expect. He would be, naturally, consistent with his own book. He had written it through his secretaries, the prophets. Now the three fall festivals, which occur in the Hebrew seventh month, the month of Tishri, are symbolic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I would naturally expect him to be just as consistent with his own book when it comes to his second coming as he was on his first coming. And the Hebrew month Tishri, when the fall festivals come, begins sometime within our month of September and ends sometime in our month of October. I don't think there can be any doubt but that the fall festivals are symbolic of the return of Christ. The first of these is the Hebrew New Year on the first of the Hebrew month Tishri. And that is symbolic of our first glimpse of the returning Christ. You remember, he told us seven signs to watch for. And he said, when you see all these things, not just the first one or two of them, but all of them, then you will know that it's near, it's right at the door. And he said, then you will see in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. You looked into the heavens for the sign of the end of one period of time, the year that was just coming to an end, that sunset, and the beginning of a new period of time, the year that was just starting. Now that's on the little symbolic scale, where it was repeated every year to keep you reminded of it. But on the great real scale, you were looking in the heavens for the sign which would begin the new age, the return of Christ. Then you go on to the 10th day of this month, Tishri, and you have the Day of Atonement. To go into that in detail requires taking up some of the deepest symbolism of the Bible, and I don't know whether we'll have time to cover that, so we can skip over it lightly. Besides being symbolic of the whole mission of Christ both times, it is symbolic of his return and judgment upon his enemies. He's dealt with them and is in command of things. Then you go on to the 15th day of the month Tishri, which begins a week-long festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, getting back to our gentleman who is purporting to find his date from the book of Jasher. He says that according to the, what I am convinced is fictitious chronology of the book of Jasher, just as most of its events are touched up with fictition by the Oriental storyteller, he says that it says that the Hebrews were in Egypt 210 years, that they were prosperous at the start, that later they were oppressed, and finally they got out of Egypt in 210 years. We were a nation in this country from 1776 on. 200 years is 1976. 210 years is 1986. If you can say that the book of Jasher is truly inspired prophecy in symbol form, then we should be out of our troubles by 1986. Now, the process of getting rid of evil is going to be not just an event, it's going to be a process. Remember, getting from Egypt into the Promised Land wasn't just a one day's event. It was a process, and it took them 40 years to do it. Even the conquest of the Promised Land and settling in it was not simply an event. It was a process which took a considerable period of time. So while I expect the return of Christ to come, I expect also a period of bitter fighting and great destruction. And after the wicked are put down, maybe he won't be content to live permanently in the ashes of a burned city. There'll be the matter of rebuilding what's been destroyed. So to get it to the point where we can say it's all done, we're ready to start on the millennium, but I do expect that we will be freed from our main troubles by the reappearance of Christ. My own advice would be, if he comes up with some other things out of the book of Yasher, don't be too impressed by it. Because if you want to find out, read your book of Yasher. And I think you will come to the conclusion that it is simply Oriental fiction. Not totally so. Whoever wrote it had before him the Bible. And he thought to himself, this doesn't make an entertaining enough story. So I'll take it and I'll embroider a lot around it in true Oriental storyteller fashion. But I don't recognize that as being inspired, and it's worth noting that the book of Yasher was never admitted even to the Apocrypha. There never was a time when the students of the Bible were willing to say, this is a book which may be divinely inspired, we just don't know. We can't necessarily accept it, and we can't necessarily condemn it. It was left among those that were not recognized as even apocryphal. That's where I'm content to leave it. I say this with some sorrow because, as I say, I like the man who wrote these articles. He's a nice guy, well-meaning, sincere. But he's capable of being mistaken, and I'm convinced he is mistaken.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.